Romans 8:28 is possibly the most encouraging verse in all of the Bible. Just to know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. When we were building our church, one day the man who was actually responsible for the drywall work, his name was Pete Bell, he and his family were attending our church at that time. And when our kitchen was nearing completion, there was one wall that was empty without any furniture or fixtures. And he came in with this piece of cabinet that he found at a garage sale. And of course, getting something at a garage sale sort of raises the eyebrows a little bit. But he brought it in and he set it right in place and it fit perfectly. Right under the hatch, left enough room for the refrigerator door to open, and it was just the right size, the right color, the right appearance, a perfect match. And I remember taking a pencil and writing over that cabinet, Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God. Now every praying Christian believes that God is in control. Otherwise, why would we pray? Why would we commit our ways to our God if He did not control every event and every circumstance in our lives? Now we believe that the good works for our good. But we also believe that the bad things work for our good. And that's the difference from being just a mere optimist and being a predestinarian. Because you'll notice the next verse. It says here in Romans 8, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. To what? Predestinate us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now we often think of that conformity to the Lord Jesus as a conformity to our Lord in glory. But think about it this way. Our Lord Jesus on earth was predestinated. He was sent to live a life of humiliation. The very fact that He left heaven and came into this cursed world was humiliation. To live amongst ungodly people to the pure Son of God was a grief to His own soul. He dwelt amongst a people of unclean lips. And then, of course, to be despised, hated, and rejected until they nailed Him to the cross. Our Lord Jesus suffered a life of humiliation. Now, if you read this text, you will find that we are called to a life of humiliation. Even the cross of Calvary, which at first to many disciples was considered a disaster, it worked for good. Many out of their bitterness and their hatred for the Son of God and their wrath against God, they nailed Him to the cross. But God was working through the plan of the cross for our good. In the book of Acts we're told, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. And there were all those who schemed in their malice and bitterness against our Savior. But it says in the next verse, for to do whatsoever thy hand, that is God's hand, and thy counsel determined before to be done. Our Lord Jesus was predestined or predestinated to the humiliation of the cross. He humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. Now our Lord Jesus, we're told in Romans 8:29, is the firstborn among many brethren. He's the leader. And he's the one that will lead every one of his people the way of the cross, the way of suffering shame. If you go to verse 17 in Romans 8, the verse we began to read at, it says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, we shall also be glory together, glorified together." Without the sufferings, there can be no glory. Without the cross in our lives, there can be no crown. That's the way it was for our Lord Jesus. And he is the forerunner. He's the first begotten. That's what it says in Romans 8:29, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And therefore, we as God's children, whom he did foreknow, whom he foreloved, whom he set his love upon, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, to bear the sufferings that we might enjoy the glory. Now, to back up this view of understanding that verse, I'd like you to notice that from verse 17 right through to verse 29, every verse is linked with a conjunction word. An and, a but, and also a for, a because. Look at the verse 18. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." For, verse 19. For, verse 20. Because, verse 21. For we know, verse 22. And not only they, verse 23. For, verse 24. But, verse 25. Likewise, verse 26. And he that searcheth, verse 27. And we know that all things work together for whom he did predestinate. So I say that verse 17 links to verse 28 and 29. Why did Paul say all things work together for good? The sufferings, the shame, the curse. Why do those things work together for good? Because God, whom he did foreknow, whom he did forelove, predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, to know the humiliation of the cross. That is the picture we have right here. And so God has decreed it from all eternity, just as much as he has decreed the death of his own Son upon the cross. He has decreed that we would become the people of the cross, that we would be identified with it. And of course, we hear the words of our Lord Jesus saying, "If any man will not take up my cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple." And there are a lot of people in this world, and they say, "Don't preach to me about the cross. Oh yes, you can give me the history of it and what happened 2,000 years ago, but don't tell me that I have to be saved today in the 21st century by submitting to the cross of Christ at Calvary." They don't want to hear a salvation or redemption by blood. There is in every natural heart a reluctance and indeed a sense of shame and reproach when you talk to him about the cross being God's way of reconciling a sinful soul to a holy God. And men are offended. But we learn here in this passage that this work of predestination, that every child of God, everyone who will be in heaven, everyone that is justified, everyone that will be glorified, is predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. And in this world for us, that brings the bearing of the cross. And so the purpose, all things work together for good to them that are called according to His purpose. What's the purpose? To make us a people identified with, trusting in, and bearing the image of Christ through the cross. We are to believe in the power of the cross. If you don't believe that, if you don't trust in the power of the cross, you'll never be in glory. Now, this is God's instrument of bringing His people into the love of God. That love which from all eternity God's heart did beat with desire that He might bring a people into His own fellowship, into His church, and on into glory with Him. And He ordained the cross to bring that about. How much did God love sinners in this world? Well, He loved us so much that He sent His own Son to die on that cross. While we were sinners, while we were lost, while we were hopeless, Romans 5:8, God commendeth His love toward us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so it is by believing in the power of the cross that we become Christians, that we become saved from our sins. And our Lord Jesus was humiliated on that tree, and He went to that cross because He knew there was no other way. There was no other way to pacify God's wrath against sin and against men's sin. And for this, God has ordained the preaching of the cross. To the world it's foolishness, but to them that believe, it is the power of God. For this, Paul was determined that he was going to preach Christ crucified. Whatever else other men preached, he was going to preach Christ crucified. That's what men needed to hear. That's what they needed to trust in. He believed in the power of the cross. And of course, for this, the Holy Spirit gives to offended men, yes, even those who at first are turned off by this message of death on Calvary, to those that despise the cross, God the Holy Spirit gives faith to them. How does that faith come? Romans 10:17 says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And as the cross is preached, it is the work of the Spirit of God to give to hearers faith in that instrument of Calvary. Now, I want to show you that faith is the gift of God. If you turn back to the book of Acts, verse 13 and verse 48. Acts 13 and the verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Who believed the message? Those whom God foreknew. Those whom God predestinated. The word ordained is used here. Similar. God ordained it. And you'll notice that God ordained it to eternal life, that they would believe. It's not the other way around. They didn't come to be ordained because they believed. They believed because they were ordained. Another proof text that faith is the gift of God even to sinful men is Philippians 1:29. Unto you it is given not only to suffer for his name's sake, but to believe. And it says it's given. So you get the picture now. God is going to make you and me and all whom he will save believers in the power of the cross. And he does this by preaching, the hearing of faith, and by the Holy Spirit bestowing that faith upon the individual. And without that, you can't be a Christian. Without that, you can never be justified from your sin. Without that faith in the power of the cross, you can never be glorified. You can never be brought into heaven. Because everyone in heaven, all the saints in heaven, sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. They rejoice in the cross work of the Lord Jesus, his sacrifice, his blood, his offering and atonement on that cross. The saints in heaven sing of that. And so they believe in the power of the cross. Let me ask you, are you a believer in the power of the cross? Are you convinced that this is God's way to reconcile you unto himself? And are you trusting? Believe, of course, means to trust, to rest in it, and to rejoice in it. Now that brings us to the people of the cross will enjoy the cleansing of the cross. Men try to so hard to come up with ways by which they can make themselves right with God, or some kind of point system that by their own works and their own efforts that they can rack up enough points that they are justified and accepted to God. Some will try to stifle their conscience. They will try to undo the very witness that is in their hearts. And conscience is a very powerful thing. That's where conviction comes in. And where you have men who are terrified at the very thought of meeting with a holy God. And some presume that by their own efforts they can be saved. But all of this is to work and strive apart from God's grace. All whom God foreloves and whom he has ordained to eternal life, predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, they are brought to enjoy the cleansing of Calvary. Back in Romans 3, verse 25, it tells us here, whom God hath set forth. Now notice, it's God hath set forth. God, this is God's plan. It's not man's plan. It's not the apostles' plan. God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. This is a biblical term of sin that is passed over, the sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Now, cleansing is an analogy that's used right through the Bible. Moses' sister Miriam, when she was polluted with the leprosy, she was cleansed from it. And right through the Old Testament, anyone with leprosy had to go to the priest to be declared to be clean. And in Isaiah 1, the prophet Isaiah was told to go and preach to the people, "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." And so this analogy of cleansing, this removal of the filth of sin, it is right through the Bible. And God works this power in us by applying the cross to us. There's no other way for a sinner to be made clean from the leprosy of sin, from the defilement, the corruption of sin, without going to the cross, without enjoying the cleansing of that cross. Now God will have you to enjoy that cleansing and saving power of the cross, and He will apply it to you, and then you are justified. Whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, and them He also called, and whom He called, He justified. Just as if you had never sinned. And it comes by the cleansing power of the cross of Calvary. Make sure today that you're included in the plan of salvation. Make sure that your interest is in the cross. And make sure that you have come to enjoy the cleansing of the cross. You know, that's what this communion table is all about. It is to remember our Lord Jesus in His death. The purpose of His death, He entered into humiliation unto death, even the death of the cross. And then Philippians 2 tells us that God hath highly exalted Him from the cross to glory. Do I look at someone here today and you want to be in glory? You want to be in heaven? You want to be sure as you go through this life, whatever time God gives you on earth, that you are destined for heaven? Then, Fred, you must have the cross of Christ in your life. And you must be willing to take up that cross and follow Him. If you run from the cross, there's no plan B. There's no reserve. There's no other plan. It's the cross or hell. That's how blank I want to put it today. It's either you submit to the cross of Christ in your life and enjoy the cleansing of the blood of Christ in your soul, or there's no other way but destruction. That's the purpose of the cross. You also have to come to accept the sufficiency of the cross. And the question is the cross enough for you? Was that one death of one man in one point in Calvary, in one point in time, over 2,000 years ago, right there on that middle tree on Golgotha's brow, with Roman soldiers around and the women weeping, and our Lord Jesus crying out to God, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Was His one death, one sacrifice enough? Or do we have to supplement it and add to it? There are some who say, "Yes, I'll believe in the cross, but I want to do my little part also. I want to add to it." Well, I want you to know today that on that cross, our Lord Jesus thought it was enough. Because in John 19:30, He cried out, "It is finished." It's complete payment. Absolute, total satisfaction rendered to God. Our Lord Jesus knew it was enough. God the Father also thought so, because in due time He raised Him up from the dead. He did not remain in the tomb, but God the Father raised Him up and brought Him into glory to His right hand and gave Him a name that was above every name, and also gave Him the people for whom He died. And so God the Father was absolutely convinced that what His Son accomplished on Calvary was enough. And God the Holy Spirit knew that it was enough. Because at Pentecost, when the apostles went preaching, and Peter in particular preached that sermon, We're told in Acts 2:28, Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now, what happened at Pentecost in Acts 2? The Holy Spirit came down in revival blessing and converted thousands. Why did the Holy Spirit do that at that time through the preaching of those apostles immediately after Calvary? Because the Holy Ghost knew that it was enough. Our Lord Jesus had paid all debt and satisfied God's demand for payment on that tree. Paul the Apostle believed it was enough. He said in Acts chapter 13 and verse 39, and I'll let you turn to this verse, Acts 13 and 39, "And by him all that believe are justified from all things." It's enough. Calvary is enough. The one death of one Savior by one sacrifice on one cross and the shedding of his own blood was enough. "And by him all that believe," and that doesn't exclude anybody. And don't think for a moment that the doctrine of election excludes any man from coming to Christ. Paul preached that all men may be justified if they will come, if they will believe. None are excluded, because what Jesus accomplished on that cross is enough. And then he went on to say, "from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses." Let me tell you, all your works is never enough. And even the keeping of the Ten Commandments and all your personal holy religious acts are never enough. But what our Lord Jesus accomplished on the cross is enough. And the reason is that he was a divine person who offered up his blood of infinite value. He was on that cross the God-man, offering up an infinite sacrifice that would justify everyone who would believe. If you try to add to the work of Christ, if you try to say it's not enough, I want to do my little part, it's like taking a beautiful painting by a professional artist, maybe a Michelangelo painting, and there it is, a work of perfection. And you say, "but there's a little bit missing, and I want to get my brush, and I want to get out my paint, and I want to dab in the paint, and I just want to color in a little bit here and there to make it a little bit my work." What are you doing? You're ruining the whole thing. And Paul the Apostle reasoned with the Galatians. He said, "Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law." You're falling from grace. And if you try to add to the work of the cross, you make it of no effect. It's Calvary, the blood of Christ, alone, by which we are justified. Now, the hymn writers wrote in that vein. There's a hymn called "No Other Plea." It's in our hymn book. "My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me." Now, the person that is brought to a complete, absolute resting in the finished work of the cross is saved and has undoubtedly been predetermined, predestinated to be a man, woman, boy or girl of the cross. Can I say that to you today? That you can say, "I believe it's enough. what Jesus did. Now, I have to turn this around and say that if in your heart there is unbelief and you're saying, but I want to do this and that, I want to add to it, let me tell you, you have no part in this communion table. Your heart is full of unbelief about the sufficiency of the death of Christ on that cross, and you cannot accept that our Lord Jesus suffered the total account on the cross. And do not come and eat and drink in unbelief. But if you can honestly say, it is enough for me, and I take that cup as a representation of the blood of my Savior, and that bread as the body of my Savior, and in this I have no other hope, I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. Then come. Come. Such who are conformed to the image of the Son will also endure the reproach of the cross. Now, I want to make it very plain today that we have no part in the sufferings of Christ on the cross. We have no part in His atoning work, in the offering that He made. That was the work of one person, the Son of God. But if you go back in Romans 8 to the verse 17, you'll notice it says, Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him. In what way are you called to suffer with the Lord Jesus? Now, you cannot be a partaker in the sufferings of the cross. That's finished, that's over, that's sufficient. In what way then are you to suffer? Well, obviously the apostle was writing to people who were paying a price for being a Christian. They were being mistreated, and they were being maligned, hated by the world. And the Lord Jesus said that if they hated me, they will hate you. There is a stigma to the cross of Christ. There is a reproach that every follower of the Savior bears. There is a despising by friends and sometimes family and sometimes by neighbors that they hate us with this unusual, surprising hatred because we put our trust and our faith alone in the death of the Lord Jesus. And we might say to our neighbor, you know, your religion is leading you wrong. You need to come to the cross. And the offense builds up. And they may not even wish to befriend you or speak to you, and they avoid you at every possible chance. And in some situations, it can get downright ugly. There is a shame for taking up the cross, a price to pay. But everyone who is the child of God, predestinated to be conformed to the image of the Son, will glory in the cross, in spite of its shame, in spite of the stigma, in spite of what men think or say. And no doubt this world that seeks to be all-inclusive will think that we're too narrow and too bigoted for this world. And we will be hated for not joining in their pleasures and their false religion. But there's no other way for a sinner to be saved. You can't love the world and be a disciple through the cross. You can't do it. It's one or the other. And you've got to make up your mind. And maybe you're in that position where there's a battle going on in your heart. You want the friendship of the world, and you are just tossing and going to and fro. And because of the drag of seeking to be friends with the world, it has shut your mouth. You're no longer confessing Christ. It has grieved the Holy Spirit in your heart because you're more in befriending the world than enjoying the cross. And there's a battle going on. And the only way that you can be a disciple of the Lord Jesus is to be out and out for the cross and serve the Lord without hesitancy, without reluctance, enduring the reproach of the cross. Now, why would any man pay that price in this world? Because I love the second half of verse 17. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We're made partakers of his glory. That's the last link in the chain. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, them he glorified. And if you've been predestinated to cross-bearing, enjoying the cleansing of the cross, and enduring the shame of the cross, then you're called to glory. That's the way to heaven. It's the way of the cross. It's the way home. And let me tell you, it will be worth it all when we see our Lord and enjoy the blessedness of his glory in your soul. It will be an exquisite and an extraordinary enjoyment. How can tongue begin to describe? How can we even imagine the emotions of the believer entering into the eternal glory of our Savior? And to that we are called. And because our Lord Jesus took the thorn of reproach and the curse, because he took the cross, he's given a crown. And that's what our experience will be. But no cross, no crown. And the Apostle Paul said that he could count everything but loss that he might win Christ. Lost his reputation as a Pharisee. Lost his reputation and his friendship amongst the Jewish people. He went out on a limb to become an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And for this reason he could say at the point of death, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. There is therefore laid up for me a crown. Let me ask you, can you say today there's a crown awaiting you at death? Without the cross, no crown. We are the people of the cross. And I pray today that the Lord will show you the absolute imperative value of that cross in your life. And you will trust in it, rejoice in it, glory in it as the apostle did, and die in the hope of the crown that shall follow those that are disciples taking up the cross of the Lord Jesus. And as we come to the communion feast here today, we're reminded of what Christ has done for us, but we're also called to remember that we're his disciples. Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world, because the love of the world and the friendship of the world is not of God. We're called to take up the cross and bear it joyfully, whatever the cost.